Okay, we're in chapter 12 of Samuel, 1 Samuel. We left off at verse 19. Last Sunday we were talking about Samuel's addressing the nation of Israel, and that he's sort of chastising them in the degree, and that they were asking for a king. And as we get into this a little deeper, I didn't have that feeling before, but they were probably asking for a king because the Nahash was threatening them, and we talked about him surrounding the nation of the city of Jabesh Gilead. So just that threat over there, they'd already had the threat from Philistines on this side, but the threat from the Ammonites over on this side, they thought a king could fix everything. A king can't fix everything. But they sort of felt a king could fix it for him and take him into battle and so forth. Anyway, he was chastising them for asking for a king. And he went through the history of Israel, how God had blessed them so many times, how God had raised up leaders, how God had basically did the battle for them in all these times that they've gotten in dire straits. And God was their king. And so he is sort of chastising them for that. But even though they asked for a king and God conceded and gave them a king, even though it's not what Samuel wanted, it's not what God wanted, that doesn't mean that God is going to withhold his blessings from them, or that Samuel will withhold his prayers and concerns and teachings and so forth from them. But he's just letting them know there's consequences in what you ask for. You know, sometimes when we ask for things from God, even if it's not in God's will, sometimes he allows us to have it. And we have to suffer the consequences for what we ask for, you know. So we have to be careful what we pray for sometimes, and we might get it. So that's sort of where we left off last Sunday. We're about halfway through his address. Well, I guess we got through his address, and then sort of the end part of it, verse 19, after he's addressed him, he said, and all the people said unto Samuel, verse 19, and all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask for a king. Mm-hmm. So he pierced their conscience to a degree, where they've seen where they were not within God's will when they did that. And they asked for him to pray for God's servants, pray for us, you know, that they still need that reconciliation with God. They need Samuel to still be their leader. And now they know how much they need their prayer, since they're outside God's will in asking for a king. They see their sin in doing that. You know, sometimes it takes somebody to hold us accountable sometimes for us to see our sins. We can get so lost in rationalizing why we're doing kind of things that oftentimes we need somebody to do that for us, to bring our sins to light before us. And when Samuel did this, not only did they recognize they had sinned in asking for a king, him recounting the history to them of how God had provided for them and taken care of, they also became aware of other sins that they had committed and that they were not faithful to what God would have them to do. So they're asking for Samuel's prayers, continuing in verse 20, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to praise for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, For consider how great things he hath done for you. Now if ye shall do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." He continues to warn them. But Samuel says, "I'm not going to turn my back on you." He's not minimizing Israel's sin either. And it's not saying, "Oh, that's okay, everything's going to be fine now." No, you still got to be aware that you have sinned and there's consequences of that sin. I'll read a paragraph here from Living Bible commentary. It says, "Make sure now that you worship the Lord with true enthusiasm and that you don't turn your back on him in any way. We can't do anything about yesterday. And at the present moment, we can't serve God tomorrow. At the present moment, all we can do is turn aside from... only thing we should do is not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Satan would love for us to live in the past or in the future to do anything but serve the Lord right, serve the Lord with all we have right now." So, right now is what counts. What are you doing right now? You witness to some people. Well, I'll become saved later. I got things I need to do right now. I realize the importance of coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, and I plan to do that at some time, but right now, leave me alone kind of thing. There's a lot of people like that. And then there's some people say, "Well, I've done so many terrible things in the past that God can't save me. He won't save me. He hates me because of what I've done." We can't do that. Right now is what counts. Right now is what counts. And that's what... that's what Samuel, anybody else? That's what Samuel is trying to get across to the people. What are you doing right now, to serve the Lord? This is what counts, what you're doing right now. Yes, you've got to continue serving the Lord in the future. You've got to ask for forgiveness for past sins. But what are you doing right now? He said you won't turn aside. He won't turn his back on them. If they won't serve God out of spiritual reasons, then they should do it for sensible reasons. And I've said this before, if somebody's not a Christian, if you do things the way that if you follow God's commandments, I might be on shaky ground here, but if you follow God's commandments, don't Ten Commandments, all the other commandments and stuff like that, there's consequences in those. Good consequences. Whether you believe in God or not, whether you worship God or not, if you just do those kind of things, whatever you do, there's consequences to it. So basically, Samuel, in a way, is telling them, even if you don't serve God in spirit, serve God. Because there's consequences to what you do. Yeah.
I don't remember how long ago the preacher preached the sermon on that, the ones we're talking about, and even used Bill Gates as an example. A guy who has never professed any saving knowledge, does not involve himself in any spiritual activities. However, he's extremely philanthropic, whatever way he gives them.
Yeah, sure.
Very charitable. Gives to all types of causes, and yet he is, nobody can deny the fact that he's definitely been blessed financially.
Right.
And
but all that, you can still be lost.
Yeah.
You can still be lost. But in a worldly sense, there's consequences of doing good things.
And if you live right, you're not going to get those bad situations, like if you're living really wrong, if you're stealing, if you're doing all those kind of things, you're going to...
But there's still disasters that come along.
Right.
There's still things
right.
like that.
Yeah, but if you're living right, if your life is going to go better than if you were living wrong.
Yeah. David.
You're not saved. Right.
Right. Yeah. David, who was a man after God's own heart, every time he turned around, was stepping in it, so to speak. stepping in it, stepping on it, open mouth, insert foot, whatever.
But where Christians have an advantage, when you get in situations like that, you can turn to the Lord in prayer and have a sense of peace, even when you're going through those difficult times. I listen to a lot of things on the internet, and there's all kind of speculations of how the economy's going to go, how the world situation's going to go, and all that kind of stuff. And I listen to all that stuff, and it's possible to get really depressed when you listen to that kind of stuff. But if you're a Christian, you know all this is temporary. It's all going to fade away. That even if you die right now, maybe that's God's plan for you, so He can bring you home quicker. So as a Christian, we have hope that other people don't have. And we have something that can take us through difficult times too. That gives us a spiritual strength that those that are not saved don't have.
Yeah, I think that's a big thing for people who are not believers, you know. People at work that I talk to, you know, that they're doing good things, they say. Mm-hmm. But that's one thing, you know, you just don't have a sense of, you know, concept of being saved and eternal life. It just, this is what it is now, you know. Mm-hmm. And I have a co-worker, actually, in the past, that she's a social worker, and she was working with a hospice. And that just made me feel so bad because she goes to all these patients who are pretty much over them dead. You know, that's what she tells them, that, well, you're so depressed. I mean, when we die, you know, nothing else to worry about, you know. I mean, and I'm thinking, wow, you know. And you go to people's homes and this is what you're preaching to them, you know. And so
that's real comforting, right?
Yeah, it's just like, you know, don't worry about it, you know. That's it, you know. There's nothing else after this. So it's,
but I think to think about, you know, people that live through the day without that hope, it's like every day you just get them trudging through. For what?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's just a terrible thing to be telling people. But,
but nothing can profit us except having a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All the problems that Jesus had in His ministry, and a lot of His disciples fell away from Him when hardships come about. But Peter said in John 6:68, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Mm-hmm. I mean, nowhere else that we can turn to. In verse 22 says, God will not forsake His people, and it pleased God to make you His people. Samuel talking to Israel. God loves them. And despite all the sin that they've experienced and gone through, God still loves them. He's still going to bless them, but not because of any good that they may be doing. He chose them as His people, and He's continuing to have His relationship with them to glorify Himself for His name's sake, not because of anything they did. Now, you can ask the question, why is it God not give up on Israel? Because He loves them. Why is He not willing to why is He willing to put away the sin of their past? Because He loves them. Why is God willing to give them a new start? Because He loves them. Mm-hmm. Only God can make sense out of this, you know. Us as humans, stuff like that might not make any sense to us, but it's to glorify God. Oftentimes that's the only answer we have why God would bless somebody.
Here's a key thing you mentioned, where we as humans, if somebody's hurt us enough, we drop them like a hot potato.
But yet, a lot
God
of us
turns
do.
Right around and continues to love them.
Uh-huh.
And He says we're to have that same love. That's a work in progress right now.
Oh, yeah. It's really difficult for us to take on the nature of Christ and to forgive somebody that continuously wrongs us. You know, a difficult thing to do. And in verse 23, Samuel says, far be it from me, I should sin against the Lord and ceasing to pray for you. Samuel recognizes that the Lord wants to continue His relationship with Israel, so it's the obligation of Samuel as his prophet to continue to pray for him. Because if he don't, then he's going against God's will. So he recognizes that. Basically, it's a sin for a leader of God's people to stop praying for God's people. And he recognizes that. Spurgeon has I've got a comment here from Spurgeon on prayer. It says, but the blessing of unceasing prayer is not the property of the preacher or the leader alone. All can share in it. Perhaps you will never preach, but you may pray. If you cannot climb the pulpit, you may bow before the mercy seat and be quite a great blessing. And Samuel in verse 23 continues, not only is he going to pray for him, he says, I will teach you the good and right way. So not only is he going to pray for him, he's going to be actively teaching him what God would have him do. Now, Samuel has already basically told the people in a way that since they have a king now, he is backing away from some of that leadership, you know, for like the civil kind of leadership that he was doing. But he's still going to be a spiritual leader. He's still going to be praying for his people, still going to be teaching his people. He's still going to be carrying those out. In verse 24, it says, only fear the Lord, for consider what great things he has done for you. Again, he reminds them of the history that he went over with them, of all the great things that God has done. All of our service, all our obedience, all our love for God should be put in this context. We do it because of the great things he's done for us. We don't do all these good things in hopes and getting receiving blessings from God. It works the other way around. Because God blesses us, it should create his desire in us through the Holy Spirit to do those things that are pleasing to God.
Sure. And to others.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
One of the commentators had a comment here about Israel at this point. It says, never was a people more fully warned, and never did a people profit less by the warning. They've had so many prophets and spiritual leaders up until this time, you know, and you know, just think, and bringing them out of Egypt and all the great things God's done there. And the whole time they were complaining, wanting to go back and be slaves again in Egypt because of, you know, when we're removed from something, we remember the good things. We don't remember all the bad things that go along with it. Oftentimes. Okay, we're going to sort of switch gears here and go into look at Saul some more. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to kill God. Okay, put all this kind of stuff in perspective here. Saul had 2,000. He had some at Michmash and Bethel. I think that's what it says, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then Jonathan at Gibeah. Isn't that what it says, Gibeah?
Yeah.
Okay. Gibeah, Michmash, and Bethel. So basically, you've got a line right there of soldiers. This is a standing army that he's got. If you remember, he just defeated Nahash up here in Jabesh Gilead. So he sent everybody home, except he kept 3,000 standing army divided among these three cities here. This is the first time that we see Jonathan mentioned. So up until this point, I don't know about you, but I got a sense when Saul was introduced that he was a younger man. Well, now we see he's an older man that has a grown son that he's put in charge of one-third of the army. And he has other sons, but Jonathan is the one that's mentioned here first time. Jonathan's going to play an important part in the book of Samuel. Jonathan is going to be a buffer between King Saul and the anointed King David. And he's going to be a middleman there and trying to reconcile those two guys and never being successful in doing it. So this is the first regular army, first mention of Jonathan. And he attacks the Philistine garrison
Gibeah.
We got the army right here, and then you got Philistine garrison right there. That's in the heart of Israel. That is an abomination to Israel. To have a Philistine have a garrison right there, right in the same vicinity where they've got their standing army. You didn't see where Jonathan asked permission from his father to strike the garrison, the Philistine garrison there. He just, I think, looks to me like, and from later indications, looked like he took it on himself to do that. But who's taking the credit for it? Well, Saul's taking the credit for it. Jonathan was the one that was bold in that it's an abomination to Israel to have the Philistines. And this is Philistine territory over here. And now they've got made inroads into Israel and got a garrison right there. And that's an abomination to Jonathan. We see later Jonathan is a strong spiritual person and just similar to King David. You know, they were, you know, spiritual brothers, King David and Jonathan. And Jonathan having the Philistines in the midst of them like that, it's an insult. And he probably just couldn't stand it. So he had 1,000 men. He was in charge of them. Do something. So he attacks the garrison there. He couldn't stand it any longer. In verse 4 it says that all Israel heard that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines. So Saul is taking credit for the victory. This is an indication of what kind of leader that he's going to be. It's a bad sign about the heart and the character of Saul. As Saul had started out, it seemed as if he might be a good king, but now we see his character flaws rising to the surface. It says the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now, where's Gilgal? It's way back over here. They have to assemble a bigger army now since they've riled up the Philistines. You know, at this point, the Philistines, everything is quiet at this point until Jonathan took it upon himself to attack them. And now the word is eventually going to get back to the main territory over here. They're going to put together an army. They're going to come. So now King Saul's got to get ready. So instead of being right in the midst where there's Philistines, he's pulling back to Gilgal to assemble an army to take care of business from all this trouble that Jonathan has started with them. But Jonathan was not content to be subservient to the Philistines. As long as Israel acted like good little, you know, Israelites and didn't pester the Philistines, and they could raid them once in a while and take food and stuff like that from them, and they didn't fight back, you know, things were going to be okay with the Philistines. But Jonathan ain't going to have any of that. He's not going to have any of that. Verses 5-7. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, east eastward of Bethaven. Then the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in the caves and in thickets and in rocks and high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Big army they're putting together. I want to point out one thing here. In verse 5, it said the Philistines gathered together themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. First part of verse 5. Anybody have any different numbers in their Bible, in their translation? Anybody?
You said 30,000?
Yeah.
Okay. Mine says 3,000 chariots, 6,000 chariots.
Okay. That is
as numerous as the same on the sheet.
Right. There's a disagreement between 30,000 and 3,000. Big difference there. The King James Version says 30,000. Most other Bible translations, when they come to something that's questionable, they go with what tradition has said, King James Version, whatever King James Version said, they basically go with that. Scholars, when they're looking at that, they're looking at the area where they're, right here's Michmash. Now, this is where they had an army, Gibeah, Bethel, and where's the other one? Yeah, I can't remember. Anyway, the Philistines are getting an army mixed match right there, near where Gibeah, where they attached the garrison. This is where Saul has his army. He's falling back to Gilgal to put together an army for Israel. Philistines are assembling right here, right in the heart of Michmash. Now, when scholars are looking at the terrain and stuff there, scholars' consensus is you can't get 30,000 chariots in there. There's just not enough area to do that. You know, chariots basically need a road. It can't go up and down mountains and stuff like that. That there's just not enough of terrain there to support 30,000 chariots. So what they think is it is a scholar's error when he's copying the text. Instead of 3,000, write down 3,000, he wrote down 30,000 as an error. That's a scholar's interpretation of what's there. If you look at it from a logical point of view, looking at modern times, if you had 30,000 tanks and then, say, 6,000Humvees or something like that, don't make sense. It'd be the other way around. You'd have more of the cheaper things, you know. So 3,000 logically makes more sense. That's not saying the Bible is in error. What that's saying is the inerrancy of the Bible is based on the original autograph, the original text. What did the original text say?
Well, how could 6,000 charioteers bring in 30,000 chariots?
No, it's 6,000 horsemen. 6,000 horsemen.
Right.
Says charioteers.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's another variation. I don't know. The Bible's not an error. Man's an error when they're translating the Bible. And I don't know if we'll get to it today. There's another problem in translation. So,
wasn't there one a few weeks ago, too, about the numbers? It was 30,000. Do you remember that? I can't remember.
But people who want to
discredit
the Bible, they pick and choose things like this.
I just had a situation with my girlfriend that I was witnessing to when I was in New York about the how many people went over, you know, the Red Sea.
Yeah.
And in my devotion, it was like a lot higher. And then we looked for the number, and here it wasn't here. But that's what she focused on. Not that if God sent manna to 100 people or 100,000 people, it's still a huge miracle.
Right.
And the water in the desert, but that's how much she wanted to look at that number.
Right.
So it gives them an easy out, you
know.
Yeah. There's a, when you first started reading this, chapter 13 and verse 1, my My translation says that Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. And then there's a footnote there that says that this is a few late manuscripts of the Septuagint does not have the word 30 in there. And also it says Hebrews does not have 40. It only has 2. So.
Yeah. There's a lot of things that we find like that in the Bible as variations, translations. And I think the later translations, many of them try to fix those kind of things. But, King James is a very popular version of the Bible, and I don't know of anything in King James Version that would prevent me from using that as a translation of the Bible. There are some translations of the Bible who have doctrinal issues with it, the way people have manipulated the Bible that I would have problems with. But most of the mainstream translations like King James or ESV or NASB and Revised Standard Version, things like that, I got no issues with the translations. Because most of them are minor things like this number, not doctrinal errors. Okay. Got off on a tangent here where I am. Okay. We got a problem here in that Saul has pulled back to Gilgal and says that people are following him but trembling, and some of them, I think it's what I read, some of them are going over to Gad, some of them to Gilead, is that right? Yeah, okay. And that's got two maps here. You can't understand what's going on unless you know what they're talking about. Here's the place, Gilgal, over here. This is an older map of the tribal allotments. So when it says they're going to Gad, right there is Gad. That's a tribal allotment for the tribe of Gad. They're going across the Jordan River. But the Jordan River between them and the Philistines over here. Another place we're talking about is Gilead, which is up here, which don't have on this map. We've got Gilead here. So some of them getting as far as Gilead, getting away from the action there. So some people are fleeing. Saul is concerned because the ones that are with him are not confident now, because they know they're going up against a vastly bigger army, and the ones that they have there, the people that have there in the army, they don't have weapons of war like the Philistines do. They have chariots, they have trained horsemen. The Israelites are just basically infantrymen with farm implements to do the battle. They don't have all the modern weapons of war that the Philistines have. So they're afraid, and rightly so, because of the odds that are against them. These are the kind of times you need the Lord to lean on. And so let's see what happens here. And Verse 8-9. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and a peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. Wow. Saul is getting worried. With all the guys fleeing from him. Samuel's supposed to be there. You know, he was going to be there in 7 days. He hadn't shown up. Saul needs the Lord's support. He don't see anything materializing here. And Saul says, no problem. I'll do the offering myself. Mm-hmm. Saul is not a Levite. Mm-hmm. He's not a priest, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He is not allowed to do a sacrifice, an offering like that. when the Benjamites want to do an offering, they take it to the priest and they do it for them as their intermediary. But here, Saul is usurping the authority of Saul. He's violating all the guidance and commandments in the Bible about how sacrifices are going to be offered. He decides to do it himself to try to fix the problem of his men deserting. If he can show them that he is a spiritual leader along as well as a military leader, then maybe that'll put some courage in them. They won't flee from him. So he goes ahead and does the sacrifice. Again, we can see some character flaws in Saul, in that he's usurping the authority of the priest.
It's amazing how he didn't die from that. By God's judgment, where others have.
Others have, yeah. Yeah, others have. Maybe God is making a point, allowing him to do as he did, because he is not, even though God chose him, he is not the person at the time to be king that God would have, but he conceded to the Israelites to allow them to have a king. And he gave them the kind of king that they were looking for. And we see the kind of king that is now. He's starting to reveal himself. But you can imagine that Saul's pretty stressed out with everything and looking for a quick fix. Just like the Israelites were looking for a quick fix with Philistines, they went and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant when that was not allowed to take it into battle. Okay, let's see. Okay, verses 10 to 12. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because of Saul that the people were scattering from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made a supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Don't that sound like our kids when we catch them in doing something, you know?
Sounds like politicians. No, that's not
what he is. Or if we're in the middle of sin, as soon as we complete our sin, we look up, there's somebody standing right there, seeing what we've just done. And that's what happened to Saul. He offered the burnt offering. No sooner had he finished, Samuel shows up on the screen, on the scene, seeing that the sin that he's done.
And he knows he's doing wrong.
He knows he's doing wrong.
He forced himself in order to do it. You know? It's saying, I know it's wrong for me to do this, but I'm doing it anyway.
Well, when he says, I forced myself to do it, you know, that's...
He's
trying to cover himself, yeah. Yeah,
I didn't really want to do it. I felt like I had to. I made myself do it because I ought to wasn't like
it. Now look at it this way. Look at it this way. How many times in the Bible have we seen God take a small force and conquer an overwhelming force? What is God doing here with Saul? Could he not be doing the same thing? Saul's army is too big to conquer the Philistines for God to get the glory. So let's reduce it. Maybe he's going to reduce Saul down to 300 like he did.
Gideon.
Couldn't pull the name out. Just like he did for Gideon, you know.
Yeah.
He reduced Gideon's army to 300 to conquer him. And now he may be doing the same thing with Saul, but Saul is not trusting in the Lord. He's trusting in his own abilities. He can't see his army dwindle like that and be victorious in his eyes over the Philistines. Saul cannot see what God is seeing.
It's all about the numbers.
Yeah. All about the numbers.
Yeah.
And he's not trusting in the Lord. He's not waiting on Samuel. He's going to fix it himself instead of turning to the Lord.
But don't a lot of people do that when they get power?
Yeah, yeah. We think we've got to do it ourselves.
Yeah.
Until it's the turn to the Lord.
When they get the power, they think they got to do everything. Mm-hmm. Just do away from the Lord.
Mm-hmm. But I can just see God doing that, reducing his army that way. And then taking only the faithful. Only the ones that are not afraid. And that's what he did with Gideon. He said, anybody that wants to go home, go home. You don't have to go to the battle with me. Go home. And now all these that are afraid are leaving. So he's boiling down Saul's army to only the brave and the faithful. But Saul can't see that.
Don't we all do that kind of thing? You know, because, well, often the more successful a person is, the more success God gives us, the more often we start to think that what we're doing is right.
Mm-hmm.
And so we stop, the more successful, the less trust we put in God.
Right.
And then God has to bring us back to a place again.
Yeah, that's a tendency.
To realize,
that's
hey,
tendency.
No, I'm not.
Yeah. Yeah. But Samuel says, what have you done? When Samuel says, what have you done? What he's looking for from Saul is a confession.
Yeah.
Samuel knows what's happened.
Mm-hmm.
He says, what have you done? He didn't get a confession, he gets an excuse. Just like God with Adam when he goes in the garden. Where are you, Adam? He knows where Adam is, you know. He just wants Adam to admit.
It makes you wonder how different God's response would have been if he had just confessed his sin and
mm-hmm.
been repentant of it as opposed to excusing what he did.
It's not in Saul's character, though. It's not in his character to do that. He's already taken credit for Jonathan's successes, and now he's not going to take credit for his sin. And we see the true character of Saul starting to show through. Okay, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. In verse 13, For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. If Saul had not taken any action, how would things have been different if he'd waited until Samuel got there? Been a lot different.
Mm-hmm.
If Samuel had got there and made the offering, Saul's army had dwindled down to almost nothing, and God had given Saul the victory over the Philistines, that massive army, if he'd given victory over him. Can you imagine how the people pulled together behind Saul as their king? But he just didn't have that character. He didn't have that trust in the Lord.
My question, I guess, is what is God trying to teach us through Saul? Because obviously he knew what Saul's character was before he put him in that position. And, you know, he knew his failings. So what is he trying to teach, you know, his people in this situation by having a leader who isn't going to, you know, who's going to make excuses, who's not going to trust in God, who's going to put trust in his own mind as opposed to that of God's?
I think he's trying to teach them that God is sovereign, but we are responsible. We're responsible for following God's commandments.
Right.
We're responsible for being in His will. We're responsible for doing what He calls us to do, whether we understand why or not.
Yeah.
And anytime we're in dire straits, you know, He loves us and He wants us to turn to Him and look for guidance from Him instead of doing our own thing. He's trying, not so much trying, well, He's trying to teach Saul that, but He's trying to teach Israel that.
He's and, still on that waveform.
Yeah.
Or, like what Calvin was saying earlier, where he said, you know, y'all asked for this, Ken. Y'all asked for this, so be prepared. Y'all about to get, you know, as y'all were saying, knee deep in all of this, because this is getting ready to happen. You know, you're getting ready to get a king that's not serving me, and it's all about himself. Right. And
they were asking
part of
for.
It was, so part of it may have just been God's judgment on Israel.
Yes, that's part of it too.
He would have that kind of character.
He's teaching them a lesson, he's giving them what they asked for.
God does that throughout the New Testament theory. He does that, you know, even with the judges. You know, they do well, and He lets, you know, them do what they want to do, and then He punishes them, and then again, they got to be judged repeatedly. He does that with even, like, the census, you know. They want to number themselves, and God only asked for them to number themselves at certain times.
Right, right.
You know, it's like, you know,
they were doing a census out of pride instead of out of God's command.
Yeah.
And a lot of times it's not what we do, it's the motivation behind what we do. If we're motivated to serve God in what we do, yeah, that's good. But if we're motivated to serve ourselves, then it's not so good. I've used an example before. One person can give $10,000 to church and be greatly blessed. Another person can give $10,000 to church and be greatly cursed. It all depends on motivation behind what they're doing.
You're still on the quote.
Well, I guess we need to stop there. About out of time here. We'll pick up verse 15 next Sunday. Oh, we might cover some more. 13, 14, but around verse 15 we'll pick up next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together as we dig deeper into Your Word to hopefully have a better understanding of what Your Scripture is trying to relate to us, Lord. Now as we go in Your sanctuary, Lord, we ask the blessings upon this worship leader who's auditioning today, Lord, and we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in Thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.